Well, if you would remain standing, we're going to read this morning from the Word of God. For the book is Galatians, the chapter is chapter 1, and we will read from verses 11 through 24. And so hear now the Word of God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit with Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Let's pray together. Oh God, would you open our eyes today? Take off any blinders, make any scales fall from our eyes, oh God. Make us willing, receptive, and joyful to hear your word this morning. Would you help us by your grace and through the work of your Holy Spirit? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the facts of United States history is that the colleges that we think of in the United States as the most prestigious, the Ivy League schools, they first began not as secular universities. They started out as seminaries. They started out as training places for ministers. Yale College, for example, was founded in 1701, and it was founded as a school of religious training. And so before Yale was founded, if you wanted a seminary-educated pastor, he had to travel to Europe, spend a number of years there, and then had to have a dangerous journey back from Europe. And so in those days, theology, especially at these schools at the beginning of the United States, they understood that theology was the study of God. It was the study of the knowledge of God. And God was seen as an objectively real and true person. And so to study his word was seen as the highest thing that a person could really aspire to. And, of course, over time, what began to happen is schools like Yale and Princeton began to change in their outlook. One of the things that R.C. Sproul points out is that gradually during the 19th and 20th centuries, these universities began to veer away from the study of theology, and they began to embrace what they understood as the study of religion. And theology and religion, well, they're different things. Because they saw religion as a human activity, as an expression of people. They saw religion as people trying to reckon with the world and understand their place in the world. And so to study religion was really to study people. It was really to study the people behind the religion. Theology, on the other hand, was all about God and who he is. And religion is all about us and what we are and what we do. So you could have this kind of study of religion even if God wasn't real. And in the eyes of many in the academy, God is not real. And so all there is to study is religion, because all they see is this is all human activity. There is a certain mindset out there that sees God that way, right? We're just performing. And so when we study God, we're really studying ourselves. And we're really seeing how we see the world, right? that might sound like a relatively new modern problem. This might sound like the sort of thing that emerged with modernism in the 1900s, but actually this is a very old problem. Because Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, he was also reckoning with a similar accusation. Paul, you're just telling us your ideas about God. You're just telling us about what you think about the world. The gospel that you preach, Paul, that was just your idea. It came from in here, Paul. You're making this up. And many of our culture think this about us as a church. They think this about us as Christians. They think that the message that we proclaim, this message that we believe, that in the end, it really just came from us. And so just to live in this place among the people we live among as believers, we need to do what Peter says. Peter says that we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us, but to do so with gentleness and with respect. Well, guess what? That's what Paul is doing in this narrative this morning. He's given a reason for the hope that he has, because Paul is dealing with this question that we deal with all the time. Did you Christians just make this up? Is this something you cooked up? Is this something that you did to give yourself psychological help to make you feel better? Now, maybe that's not a question you get asked, but maybe you sometimes admit occasionally to yourself that you ask that question and you wonder that for yourself. Did this really come from God, or are we just fooling ourselves and telling ourselves that this is not our doing? This is a fine question for a Christian to ask themselves. It's important for us to critically ask these questions. Is what I believe true, or did it just come from me? Well, if it was illegitimate to ask the question, then it would be illegitimate for Paul to give the answer here. Many in our culture think this about us as Christians. They think about this, that the gospel came from us, that the Bible's message came from us. And so that's what we need to do today. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that Paul is doing right here? And specifically, is what Paul is saying true? And Paul gives his answer in verse 11 and verse 12, and I want to read it to you very briefly. He just says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is making a claim here that the gospel is of divine origin and it is not of human origin. So the question he answers in the negative. And so the way that Paul answers this concern is different than I think we would answer it. But it's also similar to how we would answer it in other ways. It's different in the sense that he got a revelation from God, and he has to prove that to his readers. And that's what he's about to do. And so we wouldn't do it that way. We wouldn't argue it that way. We wouldn't say, well, God specifically, directly spoke the gospel to me. Instead, we've received it from Paul. But it's similar to the way that Paul addresses the question, because he points to his own life as a proof, or at least as a partial proof, that this really is God's message. And that ought to be part of our approach as well. There is no depersonalizing, sharing the gospel with other people, as though we are only communicating information and we're not communicating something that means a great deal to us. Your life preaches a sermon. There is a message that is constantly being broadcast from each of our lives as we go about our day, as we go about our lives. The question is this: what message will that be? Will it be a message of grace? Will it be a message that reflects, I have received grace? Will it be a message of rule following? Will it be a message of self-centeredness? What's the message that your life is proclaiming to those that are in your orbit that you meet on a daily basis? Well, Paul is well aware that his own life up to that point told a story, and it was a story that would help Paul make his case that the gospel wasn't his own invention. You see, Paul believed that if you traced the lines of what had happened to him, that you would see someone who did not, could not, and would not make this up. See, he lacked the motivation to make up the gospel. In fact, his whole inclination, if it had been up to him, his whole inclination would have been for Jesus not to be risen and for the Christian message not to be true. Because, let's face it, before he was converted, Paul had a good thing going. He had a nice racket, at least from the perspective of the time. Today's passage is part of Paul's story, and each individual piece adds up to the case that Paul is making, that the gospel is not a man-made invention. So what are the three pieces of this passage? Well, Paul moves from being hostile to God to being called to God, all for the glory of God. Those are our three movements this morning as we look at Paul's life. See, what Paul is doing is this. He is making a reasonable, logical case that tells a story of grace, but it also assures that this is the gospel of God and it is not a gospel of men. That's really important. In fact, you will notice in Galatians that Paul spends a massive chunk of this book making that argument. He wants you to know this is not something that we made up. This is something that God has given to us. And so the first aspect of Paul's life that really shows that the gospel comes from God is that Paul was hostile to God. Now, you can actually see in the bulletin, we have a sermon outline here if you are inclined to follow a sermon outline. If not, simply listen. But after Paul says he didn't receive the gospel from any man, what does he do? He launches into his background. Look at his personal history in verses 13 to 14. He says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he says, I did not make this up. Then he tells his story. You see, he's not changing subjects here. He's not changing subjects here. The story of his life shows that he didn't make this up. See, he comes from this background. How can we know that Paul didn't invent the gospel? Well, he says, first, consider the source. This is not exactly someone whose plan A in life was going badly. Think about this. You can read a similar version of his life in the book of Philippians. But here, think about Paul's life. To be a Pharisee was to be what you might think of as sort of a high-end adherent of Judaism, right? This guy is next-level Jewish. You really, at the time at least, you didn't get more serious than being a Pharisee. They were devoted to the traditions of Judaism. They kept laws. They were so serious about keeping laws that they kept laws that weren't even written in the law. That's how serious they were. They had hundreds of laws of the do's and don'ts of daily life, even though there were only 10 commandments. They had hundreds of laws about how you were supposed to live each day. Now, you could understand why Paul might have invented the Christian message, the message of the gospel, if that path in life wasn't really working for him, right? Maybe they rejected him. You could see why he would say, well, I'm going to strike off on my own and I'm going to start my own thing. But that wasn't what happened at all with Paul. Paul had one of the most respected teachers from probably the most respected school in all of Israel at the time, Gamaliel. Paul was admired. He was serious. He was all in. Life for a Pharisee was working very well for him. His place in Judaism was secure. He was better than his peers. He was better than the people who were the same age as him. And people looked at Paul and they saw this. He was a mover. He was a shaker. He had authority. He had respect. People listened to him. They cared about his opinion on different questions. You can't just make that happen. You can't just become the kind of person overnight that people will say, oh, I want to know exactly what he thinks. It takes time. Reputation building is slow, laborious work. And then to top it all off, to his eternal shame, he also did something else. He persecuted God's people. You know, it's not like he said, you know, I'm indifferent about this Christian message. Maybe I'll give it a chance. He was on record here. He says, no, quite the contrary. What does he say in verse 13? I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He says, I tried. I wanted it gone. That's how I felt about Christianity. Every driving force in his life, at least from a worldly perspective, was sending him away from what ended up happening. This is part of Paul's argument. Why would I have left security, respect, and praise for a far more difficult life unless it was true? What motivation does Paul have to invent this? There is zero motivation. And then paired with this is a second reason he mentions here. Paul is showing us the depths that he had sunk to. He is showing us that not only did he have no worldly reason to invent the gospel, but exactly at the same time, he showed us how darkened his sin in his life had become. Because to his deep, deep shame, he persecuted God's people. He tried to make them go away forever. The bride of Jesus Christ, and there was nothing Paul wanted more than to wipe it from the planet. That is Paul's position when it comes to the church. You see, this is a man who knows the deep, dark, shameful stain of sin on his life. He is a man with blood on his hands. This is a man who participated in the death of Christians. And he imprisoned them. The deeper our sin, the greater God's grace to us. And Paul shows us this morning that there is value in remembering where we came from, right? It is important for us to be able to say, this was me. This is who I was. This is what God has rescued me from. This is what Christ has done for me. It's important for us to be able to look at our lives and be able to say, I can see a difference between who I was and who I am. It doesn't mean that you need a radical conversion story. It doesn't even mean that you can't be a covenant child who doesn't remember a time when you didn't believe in Jesus. But it does mean that it's worth remembering who and what you would be if it weren't for Jesus. Paul knows. Paul is telling us right now. He says, I was hostile to God, and if he hadn't intervened in my life, I would still be hostile to him, and I would have been hostile to Christ. It's one of his proofs of the divine origin of his religion. But then we see Paul continue. He may have done these shameful things, but praise be to God, God doesn't stop there, certainly not with Paul. Second today, Paul is called to God. He's called to God. We see this beautifully in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, but, and I just love that interrogative word, that word there that interrupts his thought. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, he's making a larger point here, and I'm not fixating on this larger point. I want to focus on the smaller point that he's making here. But his larger point is that he didn't go straight to the apostles so that he could learn the gospel from them. He was not a student of the gospel from the apostles. Instead, his first move was to spend time away from them. So part of the proof of Paul's religion is that without the input of the apostles, Paul did learn the gospel. And because he didn't have the apostles there, the only place he could have learned these things was by revelation from Jesus. That's why he's emphasizing this so much. So again, he ends up preaching the gospel, and he ends up learning the gospel without someone to teach it to him. So he sees it as this. He sees it as proof of the legitimacy of the message, right? There's no conspiring here. They're not sitting around in a circle saying, hey, let's get our stories straight. And yet the preachers of this gospel all end up in perfect agreement. You have these two strands almost, in a sense. You have the apostles, and then you have Paul, and they didn't intertwine, and yet they got the same message. Just notice this. Paul has told us who he was, right? He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor. He was a man who needed God's grace. If there was ever anybody who needed God's grace, it was Paul. And one of the things that I've sometimes pointed out to people is that it's far better to be somebody who is irreligious and just says it. Just says it, because at least you know where you are and you know where you stand with God. One of the most fearsome places to spiritually be is to be somebody who is religious. You have the veneer of religiosity. You have the veneer of basically following the Lord. And yet it's not true. And yet it doesn't reach down into your heart. And so you live sort of as a hypocrite. And maybe you're a hypocrite even to yourself, where you don't see it either. Well, Paul says this. He says, "That was me. I was the religious guy who was absolutely convinced I was right." And that is a very, very, very hard position to dislodge somebody from. If they think they know God and they really don't, it takes a miracle to change their hearts. And that's exactly what happens to Paul. Because notice, he says it almost in passing. "He who set me apart before I was born called me by his grace." So don't miss that world of grace here. There is a universe of glory in just this phrase, right? Paul was a murdering hater of God, but he was set apart by God before he was even born. He's making a passing reference to predestination. I don't know how you feel about predestination. But when I was younger, the idea of predestination was very upsetting to me, because I liked the idea that I was in control. I liked the idea that I had a say in my life. And I didn't like the idea that there was someone greater than me that was sort of to credit for everything. I wanted to know that I had done some of the things that I had done, and that I deserved some credit for some of the things that I had accomplished, even as a young Christian. But see, this is a guy who knew that God was at work in his life before he was even born. A life guided by the perfect plan and grace of God every step of the way. God had planned for it before he was even born. But what happened? At the perfect time, exactly the right time, he was called by God's grace. You see, Paul was somebody who needed grace, and then he found it. And there's another lesson here, right? You see, we may remember our past. We may remember what God has rescued us from. But that does not mean that we should spend our whole lives dwelling on that. I once met a fellow in seminary, and he was very eager to tell me that God had rescued him by his grace. And when I said, "Well, tell me your story. Tell me your conversion, if it's so dramatic." And he really, really, really was hesitant to tell me, because he said he had shared his story with people before, and people became so fixated on the life he lived before he knew Christ that became the thing that defined him, because his conversion was so dramatic. And he said, "If you don't mind, I'd rather not tell you. I want to have at least one person here at seminary that doesn't know my story and doesn't think of me that way." And I just remember being very struck by that and thinking, oh, wow, it is very easy for us to dwell on the past and what we were, and not to dwell upon what God has done in us and who we are now. And so that's a temptation for us, right? Paul tells his story, but he doesn't live there. See, the emphasis of our testimony should not really be on the past. We should not be walking around saying, "Yeah, I used to do this, and that was really awesome. But now I'm religious, and I guess that's interesting too." Very tempting to do that. No, our gaze, our joy should be on the present and future grace of Jesus, not on our past and not on our shame. And Paul has that balance here. Paul says, "But he called me by his grace." Why does Paul say that? Because it would have been awful to stay in that old place. He says it would have been a tragedy if my life had stayed in that awful, shameful existence. He says, "I was in sin. I hated the church. I was rotten from the inside out. I'm ashamed of who I was. Why would I glorify that?" Paul says, "I wish I'd never done it," in a sense. And he says, and Jesus took that from me. Jesus took that from me. You see, in Jesus Christ, our identity is not a composite of our worst temptations. Our identity is not a composite of our shameful history. Because who is Paul? Paul is not Paul, recovering Pharisee, right? He is not Paul, sinner. He is not Paul, former persecutor of the bride of Christ. He doesn't go by any of those titles. He doesn't give himself that identity whatsoever. See, he thought those things, he did those things, but he is not those things. He experienced those things, but he is not defined by them. He's not labeled by those things. And we aren't either. Whatever your past, if you're in Jesus Christ, those things don't define you. Those things are not who you are. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, then you need this change. You may have shameful things that you wish to escape from, to say goodbye to, and I want you to hear this invitation loud and clear. God is ready, and he is willing to receive you as his child and give you that new identity and that definitive break with the past and who you were. You need only trust in him and open your empty hands. Give Christ your past. Give Christ your history. Lay them upon the Savior because they aren't yours anymore. He will take them. He did it for Paul, and he does it for everyone who comes to him. And that's the second point that Paul makes. He was hostile to God, but then he was called to God. Finally, just very briefly, notice that he moves from hostility to being called, and then finally, he gives glory to God. Paul explains that after his years of isolation, he did meet with Peter in Jerusalem, and then he met with James, the Lord's brother. Then he began to visit other churches in the area. Now, don't miss this larger point. Paul's larger point is, I didn't invent this. I learned the gospel from Jesus. I didn't conspire with the apostles. I came to them. I gave them my testimony. I explained how I understood the gospel. And they agreed that this gospel that I was preaching was the same as their message. So to Paul, that's important. For Paul, that's a proof of what he's doing. One of the reformers points out that Paul didn't go to the church because the authority of the church is greater than the gospel. He did go to the church. He did go to the apostles, but he went to them not because their authority was greater than the gospel. He did it because Paul believed that the church recognizes and bears witness to the truth of the gospel in the way that a handmaid recognizes the voice of her mistress, and the servant recognizes the seal of his Lord. That's what the reformers pointed out. There's a difference between the church approving of the gospel and recognizing of the gospel. So in other words, the church recognized what was already true. They didn't declare what was true. They didn't declare its truth, and they certainly didn't decide it or make it true. That's different. It's good that the church recognizes the voice of Jesus in the preaching of Paul. This is good news here. There's another proof that it came from God, that it didn't come from men. But again, Paul's own story is tied up with all of this. So look at verses 22 through 24. What happens here, Paul says, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then listen to this last phrase, and they glorified God because of me. It's so easy to miss that little line because there's so much going on here. But this is a beautiful moment. It's been years since Paul's been converted. And now here he is and he shows his face. And what happens? They give glory to God because of Paul's conversion. Why? Because no human person could have ever made that happen. Try to be the puppet master and arrange the events of Paul's life so that he ends up converting and preaching Christ, and you and I would never pull it off. We could engage in the wildest conspiracy in all of the ancient world, and there is no way that a human being could have arranged events so that they worked out the way that they did here. Nobody but God could have taken such a hard, hard heart and formed him into such a new person. This is a proof of the truth of Christianity. The skeptics need to account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. How is it that this could possibly happen if it isn't true? How could God take such a hard heart and form him into a new person? Can you say that about yourself? In all humility, can you say that you are who you are today only by God's grace? Can you trace the finger of God's grace through your life story? I guarantee you, he did not do it because you're so good looking or because you only think good thoughts all the time. He certainly didn't do it for those reasons for me. That's what God did. God took an old man and he made him into a new man. And here's the result. God gets all the credit for salvation from start to finish. Think of what God's glory is, right? Paul ends, at least in this reading, this section, he ends on this note of God's glory. What is God's glory? Literally, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It's just a heavy-sounding word, isn't it? It's the word for weight. See, to glorify God is to ascribe weight to him, to ascribe greatness to him, to ascribe glory to him, gravity to him, right? To see, to believe, and to absorb to the core of your being this one fundamental reality: God really is great, and he is far greater than me. So when you glorify God, you are recognizing and repeating what is already true about him. You are not making him great. You are declaring that he is great. It's when you say, "You are amazing, O God. You are a savior, O God. You deserve all of the credit, O God. You deserve all of the recognition, Lord." Saying those things doesn't make them true. It's recognizing that it's true. And I want you to know that's why you were made. That's why you were created. God created you for his glory. I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question, at the very first question of the Shorter Catechism. And if you've ever tried your hand at memorizing the catechism, you've probably memorized it, or you've heard it probably from the pulpit of this church. Why were you created? You were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In fact, David said it last week in the evening message. And those things go together, right? When you enjoy him, then you glorify him. Well, when your heart is lifted up in gratitude and appreciation for all he's done, what are you doing? You're giving him glory. You're declaring, you're recognizing, you're worshiping him for who he is. So in other words, when you enjoy him, you are doing what you were made for. You are doing the thing that God put you on this planet to do. Why did he make you? He made you to glorify him. Why did he save you? To make much of him. To glorify him. Why does he save others? The answer is the same: to give him glory. He does it to give himself glory. We are surrounded on every side not only by trophies to God's grace. This is what we are as a church. We are individually trophies and collectively a trophy to the grace and glory of God. But we're also surrounded on every side by opportunities to give him more and more glory. So the question is not whether God will give us reasons to give him glory. The question is whether we will do them or not. What do we do? The point, of course, is that the churches of Judea gave glory to Jesus, but the church of Galatia at the moment is not. So think about that. He says the churches of Judea gave glory to God, Paul says in the narrative, and there's almost this silence. What are you doing right now, Galatia? What are you doing right now? You're listening to the Judaizers. You're listening to these false messages, and guess what? These are messages that steal glory from God, and they give the glory back to the people who are listening to Paul's letter. They're on the verge of abandoning Jesus altogether. They're in danger of being cut off from Jesus, and they're at risk of missing out on a gospel that was not invented by any one person. It came from God. And all of this is really Paul's point, of course. Given the course of his life, this is not a conversion that makes worldly sense. This is not a gospel that it would make worldly sense for him to preach. There's an assurance there for each of us that the gospel isn't there because some guy got up and said, I have a great idea. Let's do this. Paul preaches with the full authority of God himself, saying, if he can take a man like me and turn my life, my soul, my all around, he can rescue anyone who comes to Christ. Think of the 3 points of this outline again. Hostile to God. Called to God. Glory to God. This is an outline of the story of Paul's life, right? These are the broad strokes of Paul's story. But I hope that you would look at that outline and you would be able to say, if you know yourself at all, wouldn't you admit, this is very similar to my story as well. At least I hope that that's true. Each of us begins life from the womb hostile to God. The Bible says so. Each of us, if we're now in Christ, experience the call of God where he took us, not so different from Paul, and he shone his life upon us, and he drew us to him. And we all know in some small, weak way what it is not to live for ourselves but for his glory, right? That's the goal of each day. That's why he made us, to be little mirrors that reflect back his own glory as we live out grace, grow in holiness, and tell others about Christ as we have opportunities. So you see, in Jesus, Paul's story is our story. And what I mean by that is, if you are in Jesus, this outline is your outline. See, there's coming a day when each of us will know even as we are known. There's coming a day when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will know what it is to be glorified finally in his presence, changed forever, so that the perfect image of God is seen and reflected in us. Don't you yearn for that? Today's passage is a story. It's a story of Paul. But if your faith is in Christ Jesus alone, then it turns out it's a story of us as well. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, would you enable us to believe the same gospel that Paul preached? Would you strengthen us to follow after Christ with steadfast joy, loving hearts, and souls giving glory to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.